If you will open your Bibles up to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. If you did not bring a Bible with you, shame on you. There's one in front in the pew there you can use. Second Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this to his beloved disciple Timothy, and to all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Father, we come to you as beggars this morning asking this, that you would open your word up to us and open us up to your word, that we might, by your grace, through your Spirit, behold the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please bless us, Father, to that end. It's our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if any of you are here for the Michael Card concert. How many of you came to listen to him? You know, Michael Card is without a doubt my favorite. Since I've been married especially, he's a big part of our family. The music and also the books that he writes. He's that wonderful, wonderful combination of theologian commingled together with amazing artist. And it's a great, great combination. But he was lecturing at Western Seminary where I teach, and I got to catch about an hour of it. And one of the more profound things he said, probably because I was thinking about what I was going to say to you this morning, is this. He was giving just a bit of his personal history, and he spoke of the blessing of having a godly heritage. He explained that both of his grandfathers were Southern Baptist preachers, and so he had it both ways. It was like inescapable for him. And he thought, man, in terms of pedigree, I'm set. But of course, pedigree counts for nothing in the kingdom of Christ. There is no such thing as a second generation Christian. Only first generation Christians. Now, that's not to say that we can't trace our faith back from generation to generation to generation. But just because your parents are Christians, that's no guarantee that you're going to own the faith. Everyone must be born again. That question that Nicodemus asked of Jesus, how can one be born again? And Jesus answered to him, unless you're born of the Spirit, you cannot see the kingdom. It's applicable to everyone, every one of us. Michael Card's point was the family history avails us nothing. And we know this, don't we? We know this. We open up our Bibles and we read the stories, especially in the Old Testament, of failure. Just failure. Generation after generation, it's testified to. Think of a man like Eli. He was the priest that preceded Samuel, the one to whom Samuel was given. Now, why did Samuel need to be given to be the next priest over Israel when Eli had two sons who were serving as priests? Well, we're told that. Even though they served in the tabernacle, 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12 tells us that the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. Things were so bad, they were so wicked, that the Lord judged the house of Eli by utterly destroying it. Young man Samuel becomes the priest of the Lord in his place, really in their place. Should have been Eli's sons. Samuel, an amazing prophet, the mentor, if you will, to David, the man after God's own heart. But he was no better in raising his sons to replace him. Samuel, the last judge of Israel, first of the major prophets. He was told by the people of Israel in no uncertain terms that they wanted a king instead of him. Why? One of the reasons that they gave was because his sons were moral train wrecks. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 2 through 3 tells us why. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel. The name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. And the result, of course, is that King Saul becomes king. That's a winner. That one worked well, didn't it? So, even David, the one who replaces Saul, David, the man after God's own heart, he's described in Scripture that way, immortalized that well. He wasn't able to raise sons who finished well, right? Think of David's sons and the laundry list of sins that we could walk through. His children, they're guilty of incestuous rape, fratricide, idolatry, murder, treason, rebellion against the king. That's just to name a few. His glorious kingdom, David's glorious kingdom, lasted only one generation beyond him. Tragically, there's many of you can testify to this same trend in your own experience, right? Probably not one of us who doesn't know someone who was raised in the church who's rejected the faith of his or her parents. Because of this, it's often been remarked that Christianity is just one generation away from extinction. Just one generation away. All it would take would be for one generation to be completely faithless and the church is over. Now, of course, that's not going to happen. Right, because the promise of Scripture is that Christ will build His church. It's merely hypothetical, because the one ultimately in control of the propagation of the gospel is God through His Holy Spirit. But in terms of our responsibility, what are we to do? What is Hinson Church to do? We're called to be faithful. Christ will build His church, but will we be a part of it? That's the question before us. Of course, what I'm telling you is nothing new. Right? I didn't make this up. Got it out of the Bible. The Apostle Paul understood this, and he warned his young protege, Timothy, of the necessity of raising up a next generation, future leaders. And the very fact, if you think about it, the very fact that we even have the books of 1st and 2nd Timothy, they testify to this, don't we? If Paul was not just captured by the thought of raising up future leaders, there would be no book of 1st Timothy or of 2nd Timothy. Because that's what he's all about in this. Passing on the torch. Passing on the baton. And so as we look to our text here, by way of background, Paul's second letter to Timothy was written while Paul was in Rome. He knows what it's like to suffer for the gospel. It's the last of his writings. And as you read through the book of 2 Timothy, it's not cold or sterile. I'm not saying that any of his other writings are, but if they were, this one certainly is not. It's full of personal exhortation, personal encouragement. Paul's in prison. He knows what it's like to suffer for the gospel, but rather than feeling sorry for himself, like, boy, what's going on? Have the redemptive purposes of God been derailed somehow? What am I doing in prison? No, he doesn't think he's remarkable at all. He knows that being a Christian is difficult. That if you name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to suffer. And those who are called to leadership, it's a hard, hard job. All those who name the name of Christ, they have to be encouraged to endure, to persevere. And so in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 8, he says this. He says to Timothy, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in the suffering for the gospel." How do you do that? By the power of God. And then he goes on to explain, just in brief strokes, this wonderful gospel that he saw as the power of God for salvation of all. The most important message there is still to this day. It's an incalculable treasure. I love what Michael Card said at his concert. He said, "Tonight I'm going to sing about Jesus, and that's all we're going to do. But there's no one else worth singing about." There isn't. There's certainly no one else worth preaching about. There's no better message. And so he talks about this God who saved him. And he says, he talks about the power of God in verse 9, who saved us. God has saved us and he's called us to a holy calling. Hang in there, Timothy. You are called by God. And not because of your works, but because of his own purpose and grace. And Timothy, there is security there. Because if your calling depended on who you are or what you do, then you would have reason to despair. You would have reason to doubt. But your calling is because of the grace and mercy of God. Your merits will change, Timothy. But God's mercy is renewed every morning. The one who called you is faithful. It's because of not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which is now manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The gospel. Timothy, you're a caretaker of the gospel. Treasure that. That message by which all humanity that deserves nothing but condemnation before God. I mean, what when we stand before God, what do we have absolute rights over? I mean, if we were to stand before God and we were to say, God, I deserve this, give it to me now, what would it be? The only thing we deserve before God is condemnation and wrath. But the gospel that saves is the initiative of God to send His Son to take upon Himself, Jesus Christ, that which we absolutely deserve, though He did not, that we might live, that we can stand before God, that we can be reconciled to Him. Those who believe in Him, those who throw their lot in with Jesus, who throw themselves at His feet and say, I'm depending on You, I need You, they're saved. And in so doing, this Christ Jesus, He has abolished death. He's brought life and immortality. And then Paul says, that very thing for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher. The one who abolished death, who brings immortality, is the one who appointed me. And because of that, I suffer. You wouldn't think that, would you? You wouldn't think that. You'd think that the one who abolished death and brings immortality is the one who makes leadership in the church and gospel proclamation easy. But Paul says, no, the very one who called me is the one who is sovereign and omnipotent, and because of that I suffer. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He's able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Look at verse 13. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And here we're introduced to something, the major theme that I'm going to look at. I'll tell you what I'm going to do here. I'm going to walk through the first couple of verses of 2 Timothy chapter 2. And then we're going to look at application. But the theme that I'm going to go back to over and over again is if we want to build and send out future leaders, we have to be intentional in two areas, life and doctrine. Life and doctrine. And this is what Paul tells Timothy, even in chapter 1, in verse 13 that we just read. You don't truly hold to the gospel of Christ, Timothy, by merely affirming truth. You have to live it out in faith and love. Life and doctrine. Life and doctrine. Both are crucial. Both are absolutely necessary for the life of the church. Christian experience flows from the reality and the truth of the gospel. You know, I teach systematic theology at Western Seminary, and I tell my students all the time that everybody is a theologian. Everybody is. It's not just you who are training. It's not just me who's teaching. Everybody. All of you are theologians. All the people who walk down the street that would deny that they know or love God or hate Christ, even they don't understand who He is, they are theologians too, because what you think about God dictates the way that you live your life. That's just reality. Everybody has thoughts of God, and their experience flows out of that. They make their decisions based on that. And so because of that, everybody's a theologian. The question is not whether or not you are a theologian. The question, because you are. The question is, are you a good theologian? And by good, I mean faithful. Are you a faithful theologian? You see, your experience as a Christian will flow from the reality and truth of the gospel. And that only makes sense, doesn't it? Because you know and have been reconciled through the Son of God, the lover of your souls, the one by whom and for whom you've been made. Your life has to be marked by that. The Christian faith is not the mere sterile affirmation of propositions. It's propositional, truly. Because we love the Lord Jesus Christ, a real person who did real things. He did some things and not other things. We don't make Him up. So there's facts about Him. But that's not the Christian faith, the affirmation of facts. The Christian faith is a life that's enabled by the Spirit of God. It's made possible by the indwelling of the Spirit, an essential part of the gospel. And so as we get to chapter 2, we're told this: "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." And even though in this one sentence, Paul hasn't said much in terms of number of words, he's said something very profound, just in the way that he talks to Timothy, right? He's not the distant teacher who says powerful things. Who's Timothy? He's his child. We're given right there a directive for how we're to teach and lead others. Paul loves Timothy. It's personal. It's tender. There's affection there. As Paul looks to mentor Timothy and to help him, his goal is not to just fill his head full of facts, although he could do that. He loves him and exhorts him. I mean, this is a personal letter. A personal letter where he calls Timothy by name. He calls him his child. And so we might be thinking, what, am I reading someone else's mail? Is this mine? Am I like intruding, peering over Timothy's shoulder? And there's a sense in which we are. But the wonder and glory of the Bible, the Scripture, is that in all of its historical particularity, because it's inspired by the Spirit, it can be read by all of us as the Spirit accomplishes the same thing that He intended to accomplish through Paul with Timothy in your life. That's the wonder of inspiration and illumination that comes through the Spirit. See, Paul's words are directed to Timothy, a real historical person, but they serve as a command for all of us who desire to serve the Lord. His relationship with Timothy, it's to serve as our model for Christian discipleship. And the very Spirit of God who inspired these words empowers them even today. He empowers the appropriate response to all who read his words, Paul's words to Timothy. Note also he says, be continually strengthened. And I love these in the Bible. I'm going to run you through a little bit of the gutter of Greek language here. This is what we call a passive imperative. And you know, write that down. Probably the most amazing thing I'll say all day. passive imperative. Okay, what's an imperative? It's a command that you are to obey. But how do you obey it? You're passive. You're passive. How do you obey a passive command? Because the actor in all of this is God. Be continually strengthened. And so how do you obey a passive command? You don't grit your teeth or grunt, I'm going to be strengthened, I'm going to be strengthened. It's up to God. He's the actor here. And yet, you're commanded to be strengthened by God. What could that possibly mean? See, the Bible's full of these things. Be transformed. You can't transform yourself. Only God can do that. You can't strengthen yourself to serve in the church, to be a purveyor of the gospel. Only God can do that in and through you, for you. It's that mysterious and wonderful commingling of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. And here, daily empowerment is in view. Daily empowerment. And it's by grace that you're empowered. This emphasizes that it's the Lord who is active. As in all blessing of the Christian life, it comes through grace. But it's in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, this grace is available for you. You can do what God asked you to do, not because you bring anything to the table, but because of the grace and mercy of the one who is omnipotent and omniscient, all-powerful, all-knowing, has exactly what it takes to do what he wants to do. Verse 2, we get to the point that I really want to emphasize today. In order to continue the work that Paul began in Ephesus, it's going to be passed on to Timothy. Read with me. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. That's another command. Who will be able to teach others also. Notice the community effort that's involved in this. Notice the community effort that's necessary for the propagation of the Christian faith, the Christian life. And let's count the number of people here. Look at this. He says, and what you, Timothy, so there's one person, Timothy, what you have heard from me, Paul, that's a second person, in the presence of many witnesses. And so there were people who were there validating the message. That's an entire group of people that Paul and Timothy are not part of, right? And then he says entrust to faithful men. So take what you've heard from me in the presence of faithful witnesses, one person, two people, and then a group. Entrust this to faithful men, an entirely other group, an entirely different group, right? Who will then be able to teach others also. How many groups are there here? It sounds like there's five distinct entities at play here. You see, when it comes to the propagation of the gospel, of the Christian life and faith, it doesn't take a village, it takes a church. It's a community effort. It's a community effort. A couple more observations here. The verb that Paul uses here, he doesn't say teach. Notice that? He doesn't say, what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, teach to faithful men. It's a more precious thing. Entrust, he says. It conveys the meaning of passing on to another that which is sacred, that which is special. We entrust to others this amazing gift and responsibility of leadership. It's not sterile or cold. It's personal. It's intimate. But it's not to be entrusted to just anybody. It has to be faithful people. Faithful men. The word translated men here is the Greek word anthropos. And it's what we call a masculine general pronoun. And it could be translated as men, as male, or men as in people, men and women. Okay? And so which is it? Which is it? See, I think this is the good thing about masculine general pronouns in the Bible. I know I'm kind of running through the gutter again here, but bear with me, this is important. I don't think we have to make the choice. Is it men or is it people, men and women? I think it's both. I think we can think of it as this. Entrust to men, faithful men in particular, is entrust to the men who can be elders and who can teach the doctrine of the church. And so I say, go back to 1 Timothy and see what it says there about raising up elders. But then I think because it's a general pronoun, it could be thought of also as entrust to faithful men and women at the same time. Those who can lead in their particular spheres of influence and relationships. And think of Titus. Titus chapter 2, where Paul gives instruction on men instructing men and women instructing women. So I think it's both. It's a both and sort of thing. Does that make sense? Entrust to faithful men. Entrust to faithful men and women. But either way here, what's going on? Faithful. Those who were worthy, those who were called. The themes of life and doctrine are present again. And the Christian faith is propagated and multiplied when men and women of character teach other men and women, passing the way of Christ on to others. It's truth that enables a life to be lived that validates that very truth. And so here we have the priority of godly leaders. The priority of godly leaders, the priority even of development. If we're going to think about building and sending out future church leaders, what do we have to do? We have to think of the two prongs that are always necessary in the Bible. Life and doctrine. Life and doctrine. That's what we can be responsible for. Remember Paul's words to the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. Keep your finger in 2 Timothy and turn back to Acts chapter 20. It's to the left a little ways. Paul had spent 3 years in Ephesus. That's longer than he spent anywhere on any of his missionary journeys. He was there so long that he was able to set up a training center, a missionary center to train and then send out people to do exactly what we want to do here, build and send out future church leaders. And there's a point in Paul's life where he knows, you know what, I'm leaving Ephesus. I'm coming to see you for the last time, and now I'm going and I'm not going to see you again. And so he calls for the elders to meet him before he leaves. And this is what he tells them. Look at verse 28. And think through life and doctrine, truth and character, truth and heart. He says this, pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. It's a sacred trust, isn't it? A sacred trust. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things, untruths, bad doctrine. Why? To draw away the disciples after them, to take their very lives. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease, night or day, to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus. I love this because you anticipate him saying something very profound. Maybe something Trinitarian, delving into the deep mysteries of the Trinity. Remember these words. O elders of Ephesus, whom I love, who I'm going to depart from, you'll never see me again. Remember these words of Jesus. It's more blessed to give than to receive. Life and doctrine. See, Paul warns them that men are going to speak twisted things. They're going to attempt to draw disciples away. But the validity of the truth of the gospel was lived out in the laboratory of life by Paul as he dealt with the people of Ephesus with enormous integrity, Christ-like character, and divine compassion. It's completely consistent with the teachings of Jesus, isn't it? You could probably think of many sayings of Jesus. Those who obey my commands, those who are the ones who love me, Jesus said. I mean, if you want to identify yourself with Christ, how did Jesus describe how people are going to recognize the validity of his claims? How are people to recognize a disciple of Jesus Christ? By the way that we love each other. We've spent a lot of time lately talking about how important the community is. But know this, that the community in the final analysis, as far as Jesus is concerned, is not going to be won over because we do things for them. According to Jesus, they'll know that we are his disciples if we do what? Love each other. Are we taking care of each other? And man, to a world that's dying for community, to see something authentic and real, to see a divinely empowered community of people that love each other and lay down their lives for each other, and then that spills over, maybe even into how we love the people, the community, that's what's going to mark the church. Jesus said two things, two ways that the world will know that we are who we say we are, believers in Jesus Christ, reconciled to God, if we love each other, and if we're unified. John 17. John 13, love one another. John 17, be united. That's how the church recognizes, or that's how the world recognizes the validity of the gospel and the power of it. Life and doctrine always go hand in hand. So for the church to remain vibrant, it's always utterly dependent on the Lord Jesus Christ to raise up leaders who will continue to teach, who will continue to live out the true gospel of Christ, life and doctrine. And in my experience, the Lord doesn't typically create these ex nihilo, right? They don't just come ready-made, showing up at your porch. Whoa, look, a leader of the church. There he is. Great. You know, like we unwrap him or her or whatever, right? It doesn't work that way. Not delivered by UPS. Rather, they're raised up through intentional discipleship and training in the church, just as Paul commanded. So the question before us is, how do we do this? How do we do this? Perhaps the thing that springs to your mind is this. Todd, I thought you were the seminary prof. Isn't that your job? I thought you were the seminary professor. Isn't that what seminary professors do? Isn't that the role and responsibility of the seminaries and Bible colleges? Aren't they the ones who are responsible for raising up, training, and sending out future leaders? Okay, this is a complicated question, and the answer is very complicated, so listen well, okay? Aren't seminaries ultimately responsible for sending, for training and sending future leaders in the church? And the answer is no. No. Okay, that's the answer. We are not. I'm speaking as a seminary professor. We are not the ones who are responsible for training and sending out future leaders. Okay? It's not our job. Let me be clear on this. It is the responsibility of the local church to train and raise local church leaders. Seminaries are parachurch organizations that exist because there's a gap. Perhaps the legitimate one, that most churches don't have everything that it takes to train a person in, you know, in doing what we do, okay, at seminary. But that doesn't absolve the local church of the responsibility. The seminary is a parachurch organization, and parachurch organizations are just that, parachurch organizations. There is no promise that parachurch organizations are going to endure. So think of your favorite one, Western Seminary or Campus Crusade for Christ or the Navigators or Union Gospel Mission or whatever it is. There is no promise by Christ at all that they are needed and that they will exist one more day. The only thing we know is that the church will endure. See, the church is God's plan. Not church is plan A. As if there's a plan B, C, D, and E coming. It's the church.
The church is the plan of God to raise up and train leaders who can propagate the gospel. It's a self-propagating thing. That's God's plan. I mean, obviously I'm a strong proponent of seminaries. I mean, I work at one. I think they're vital in the process of educating and training leaders for local churches. But seminaries are what they are, and they are not what they are not. And one thing that they are not is the church. And the seminary is not the ultimate in the plan of God. The church is. Parachurch organizations are what they are, and they are not the church. Now, I think seminaries can effectively partner with local churches to assist these churches, but that's why they exist. The seminaries and Bible colleges exist to serve the church. It's not the other way around. And unfortunately, in the minds of many, the responsibility for sending out church leaders has fallen in some de facto manner to the seminary. Right? The responsibility for training someone. That, you know, if a person wants to be a pastor, if a person wants to go into ministry, what do? Well, obviously, you go to seminary, right? So you can receive pedigree, a Master of Divinity. And then if you get your Master of Divinity, then you can go anywhere, right? Say, look, I have my Master of Divinity from Western Seminary. Obviously, I'm qualified to pastor the local church. And as a professor at Western Seminary, that terrifies me. Because I don't know that you're qualified. All I know is that you passed a few tests. That you might know Greek and you can parse and conjugate and do that sort of thing. It doesn't mean you're an effective minister or leader in the church. It's not pedigree. It's a degree. That's all. The local churches have given that responsibility over to seminaries, and seminaries were never built for that purpose. Who is it that ordains people for ministry? Churches do, not seminaries. And it should always be that way. You know, we can do what we do. We can teach biblical languages. We can teach theology. We can teach church history, biblical lit, maybe even counseling techniques. All of these things are really important. They're really important. But those things don't make a church leader. I can teach in my class and I can tell my students to love. I might even be able to give them a few tips on how to do that. I don't have as many on that thing as I do on other issues. But if you know me, you'd probably know that's true. And so I can do that, but that doesn't make a church leader. A person's not going to be successfully trained for loving leadership in the church until love becomes a vital part of that person's character and his practice. And where's that demonstrated? Within and for the local church. Obviously, such a thing can only take place in the church. So the responsibility for raising up leaders, the passing of the baton, the passing of the torch, Paul's admonition to Timothy, it has to be taken up by the church, not delegated away to seminaries or Bible colleges or parachurch organizations. I think there are some wonderful partnerships that can be accomplished, but parachurch organizations, whatever they are, they exist to serve the church. Not the other way around. Now, Hinson has a rich heritage here. There's a legacy that has been bequeathed to us. It's a good thing. There's a rich heritage of training church leaders. Many of Hinson's strongest pastors over the years they've had a deep and active interest in training new and young leaders for the church. And in the past, this has been a priority of Hinson. Think about the one that Hinson's named after. We're Hinson Memorial Church, named after a person, Dr. W.B. Hinson. I think we got a picture of him there. See, this is what we train people at seminary, how to stand and look. Profound. That's what we do. Of course, this church bears his name. He was the visionary force behind and he had the initiative that resulted in the founding of Western Seminary. Do you know that? The Hinson Church started Western Seminary. It was because of him. Because of him. And that when the school started, the first classes were held here before we moved up the street up on Hawthorne, Mount Tabor. Dr. Albert Johnson, he was a senior pastor at Hinson for a number of years. While he was a senior pastor, he was chairman of the Board of Trustees. And then he resigned, the local church pastorate here, to become the president of Western Seminary. So it's obviously important. He did such a good job that I think our chapel bears his name. Isn't it Johnson Chapel? Is that right? Okay, I look at a couple of my students over there. We've had other pastors. Don Baker, when he was here during, you know, the glory days of Henson, the 70s and 80s, he was chairman of the board at Western Seminary. Henson was also the initial home to the newly founded Judson College, 1956, when it started. They met here until they moved to Portland, ultimately led then to the Dalles, where they fell apart at that point in time. There's no promise for these parachurch organizations, right? There's no promise. There's Exhibit A, right? And so, but what's the point? It was the vision of the leadership at Henson to raise up a generation of Christian leaders that motivated this. And in that time, I mean, there have been many faculty at Western Multnomah. I'm talking mostly about Western because I know it. A lot could be said about Multnomah as well. But the faculty have made their home here at Western. And there's many, there are many students. I mean, I can see like four or five of you out there who are my students, and there's some Multnomah students here as well. You serve as members here. You minister as interns. It's a good, good thing. So it's part of our DNA. And then think of missions. Think of missions. The church that I grew up in, I mean, I could probably name one person who had been a member, someone who sat in the pews at the local church that I grew up in, who is now overseas or went overseas. Boy, not Henson. Man, we have an amazing thing. These little stars here represent people who are not just supported by Henson, but are members. They have sat here under the preaching here, and now they're scattered all over the world. And I tell my students at seminary, you know, seminary is a wonderful place for a period of your life because you're going to be in classroom and you're going to be in each other's homes and you're going to get to know people. And then you're going to scatter all over the world. But man, you're going to know missionaries all over the world, pastors all over the world. It's a great place to be. And we have that here at Henson. I mean, look at this. All of these people here who are ministering around the world and in the United States, they're members here or have been. They have sat right where you're sitting, and they have been impacted by the people sitting next to them, people like you. So this is part of our DNA. This is part of our DNA. It's a good thing. And this avails us what, ultimately? Nothing. Right? The past is no guarantee of future success at all. Not at all. We have to have a plan. We have to have a plan. Even though this is part of our DNA, we have to do better now. There has to be an intentionality about it. And in verses 3 through 6 of this passage that I began reading, Paul talks about sharing in suffering, and he gives some illustrations on how to do that. But I think they apply equally to what we're about, what we're supposed to be about here. He says this, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. The illustration of a soldier. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. He has to be focused, single-minded, and he obeys one, and he wants the affirmation of one and one only, and that enables him to do what it is that he does. He has to be intentional. An athlete is not crowned, verse 5, unless he competes according to the rules. You work hard, you train, but you do it according to the rules of competition. You're a believer in Jesus Christ. You want to raise up people. If you want to endure under suffering, you do it according to God's plan, not according to your own. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Hardworking. Be diligent. Labor hard, Timothy, Paul says. Labor hard. But there's a reward promised. All of this is embodied in intentionality. All of it is. I think that's what we have to be here. We have to make plans. We have kind of an intern program. And I say kind of. I think we can do better here. And as I sit, as I preach at you, I'm basically preaching at myself as an elder here, and I'm thinking of what it is to be a leader at Henson. Now, Henson already supports many of our members in this in their seminary and Bible college training, and this is a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing, but it's not enough. It's not enough at all. We're not raising and training leaders just by, you know, giving them a little bit of money. We shouldn't stop doing that, but we can do more. See, it's the responsibility of leaders to raise up leaders. And what we have to do is we have to seek and identify qualified people to serve in specific teaching and shepherding roles. Remember, it's life and doctrine. It's always life and doctrine. That's what the Christian faith is about, and it's so necessary in a Christian leader. We have to intentionally train them. And I'm not sure lately that we've done that very well. But we have an initiative to do it better now. We have to be intentional at this level. We have to break out of the classroom mentality. I think we have to think in terms of apprenticing. I think we need a go-with strategy, a be-with strategy. Right? Just like Jesus. How did Jesus' disciples learn from Him? They walked around with Him. What did Jesus say? Come to my classroom. Remember, what was it, Matthew 4:19? Jesus said to Peter, come to my classroom from 9 o'clock to 10 o'clock and I'll fill your head with theological facts. Right? Now, what did He say? Come follow me. Come follow me. They walked around with Jesus. I think we need to do that too. Now, the first thing that might come into your mind is something like this. The reason that people walked around with Jesus is because that's what they did. Right? That's what they did. Now we have seminaries, which is better. Right? And I would say to you, no. No, I don't think so. Right? Just because the time has passed doesn't mean that we have to do things that differently. Because here's the reason. I think God is sovereign. And it wasn't an accident when Jesus came when He did. Right? Who was in charge of when the Son of God became incarnate? It wasn't just fate, impersonal fate or chance. Ooh, but wasn't it cool that Jesus came during a time when disciples walked around with each other? No, that was God's plan from the beginning. Maybe we should do that too. Maybe we should do that too. I think we have to have a plan where the people that we identify and we train up, that we can put them in a situation where they can walk around with the leaders and do what they do. Because ministry is not science. There's only so much you can learn in a classroom. Actually, it's usually more art than science. Now, there's truth there, but it takes creativity and imagination to minister well. Remember, we're trying to raise up leaders. We're pouring into them life and doctrine. Life and doctrine. Our fingerprints should be all over the next generation of leaders. I imagine Timothy looked and sounded an awful lot like Paul. I'll bet people sat and listened to Timothy and they said, I've heard that before. Look at the way he's standing. He's standing just like Paul. Oh, look how he came. Look at the way he ministers. Look at that prayer. We've heard that prayer before. That's Paul's prayer. I'll bet it was that way. When I was at Southern Seminary, Southern was kind of a school that was fed by two big churches that were very prominent. One was Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., and the other one was Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis. And Capitol Hill was pastored by Mark Dever, and Bethlehem Baptist pastored by John Piper. And after a while, it got to the point where we could identify what we called the Deverites and the Piperites, right? Just by the way that they sounded, by the way that they walked, the way they talked. This is no exaggeration. They'd say something, and I'd look at my wife and I'd say, that's a Deverite. They'd come from Dever. And we'd say, you're from Capitol Hill, aren't you? Oh, how'd you know? Somebody tell you? No. You sound like Mark Dever, right? You talk like John Piper. His fingerprints are all over you. They're all over you. Wouldn't it be great if there were people ministering in all parts of the globe who, if the people had the right eyes to see, they'd be able to say, hey, I'll bet you're from Henson, aren't you? Yeah, how'd you know? Because you look and sound like someone who's from Henson. Wouldn't that be great someday? I think we could do that. Wouldn't it be great if students who decided to come to Western Multnomah, they did so at least in part because of the opportunity to be trained at Henson? Wouldn't that be great? And you could play a role in that. I mean, you could play a role in shaping a generation of people who are going to go all over the world. Just as you sit next to them and share with them, invite them over to eat a meal. Would that be okay, Lindsay, Joy? Something like that, I imagine. Yeah, you could do that. Parents. See, it's not just for seminary professors and just leaders. We can all play a role in this. Parents, who are your first disciples? Your children. Your children are. And you know what? Just because your son or daughter plans to be, say, an accountant, that doesn't mean you're off the hook. Boy, there shouldn't be anything more Christian about what a seminarian does than what a person who's called to the so-called secular world. I mean, that's a bifurcation you don't find in Scripture anywhere. The vocational ministers, who are the real Christians, and then those who are out doing, working in the real world. I don't even know what that means, real world, seminary, this kind of thing. There's the world. It's a fallen world, and people who love Christ are called to minister in it. That's what we do. Some get paid for it, some don't. But everybody's called to minister. And so if you're a parent, Gosh, think through this. How do you raise up a future leader? I know that for a lot of parents, their goal is to have good kids. Good kids, right? Now, what does that mean? I want to have kids who are good. Probably it means I want to have kids who, at least until they get out of college, won't embarrass me. So I want to have good kids. And we say that, you know, my son's a good kid, right? Or my daughter's a good girl. What does that mean? Good for what? Could it possibly be that in God's economy they're good for nothing? Is that possible? That you're raising a kid who's good, but in God's economy is ultimately good for nothing? Think on that. What's your goal? Be intentional. Be intentional. Man, I think the first thing you have to do with your kids is ask this question. Do they know Jesus? Do they love the Lord? I mean, there's not a step or a thought that does not come under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Because every Christian's calling is to discipleship. Beg the Lord for their regeneration and conversion. Throw them into the paths of godly men and women. If you're reading something, throw it to them. Give it to them. Say, boy, look at this person. Right? If there's an older girl that you see in the church who exhibits a quality, then chase them, then say, you know, like we do with Natalie, go talk to this person. And there are people in this church who are just pouring into my daughter. And I'm so grateful for that. And people who are pouring into my sons. I mean, Matt Hebebrand showed up yesterday at Second Saturday and just played with my son. Man, I'm so grateful for that. That's a good thing. He's modeling Christian discipleship for him. And I will be eternally grateful for such a thing. The people who take my daughter out for... I mean, Joy, I'm naming names here so you know that there's particularity here. And Joy Elfke takes my daughter on a bus ride, right? And they just drive around. She talks about nothing. Joy probably couldn't tell you the first thing Natalie said, but Natalie could repeat it because I've heard it over and over and over again. We can do this. Parents, are you doing that? Throw your kids at people who you want them to emulate. You have to be inspired by the things that are good and righteous and noble. Don't spend your days with your kids pursuing indulgence for them. It's a battle out there. The warfare imagery is legit. I mean, is this what you want to do? Raise up a generation of spoiled, soft adults, not soldiers? They'll be good, but probably good for nothing. Call for a clear commitment to the body of Christ that's not compromised. I mean, the church is where we learn to love Christ and others. The church is commanded to care for its own. Teach your child to love the body. And maybe that means that you do something hard. Maybe that means that you have them sitting by you so they can hear the Word of God preached in a worship service, so they can be with other people who aren't just their own peers. Good grief. Our Sunday school classes are so segregated by age here that we're raising up a generation of people who are only going to know how to relate to themselves. And you know what happens when your kids grow up just being around themselves? They run through high school and they go to high school youth group, and then they get into college and they don't know what to do. They don't know how to relate to you. And so they go off and start their own churches, and we call them emerging churches. That's the reality. It's an entire generation of people who doesn't know how to relate to people older than them. Got to do better. Be intentional. Men and women, so you're not a parent. Do you have a plan for replacing yourself? I guess the first question that has to be asked is, do you need replaced? Right? Do you need replaced? But if you do, and you do, you're necessary. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been gifted by the Holy Spirit for the edification of the body. There is no one like you, and you are here for a reason. The body needs you to be exercising your gifts for them. Do you have a plan to replace yourself? If you were to die, would anyone miss you? It's kind of a morbid thought. Are you consciously and intentionally training others so that when you're gone, there's someone who can step in? I mean, there's a lot of things we do. Pray for the leaders at Henson. Pray that God would grant godly men and women to Henson that we can train and you can pour into, even if it's just inviting them over for a meal. Thank the Lord. Remember the people who've invested in you. I had a friend, the very first friend that I ever had, who just poured himself into me. I don't even know what that language means, but I know this. He was my friend, and he was the very first Christian I ever met who I thought was cool. the very first Christian I ever met who I thought, I want to be like that guy. And his name was Mark Shepherd. Okay? Now, you don't know him, but I just give you his name to honor him. There's a particularity to this. There was a real person who spent time with me. And maybe right now you're not in this place. Maybe you're not even a believer. Right? The first thing to do is get right with God. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But maybe it could be that you don't feel like you have anything to offer. But you do. If you feel like you don't have anything to offer, that's a lie of Satan. Because you have been gifted by the sovereign Holy Spirit who has decided what gifts you might have. Maybe you're at a hurting place right now where you think, I just can't do it. That could very well be. That could very well be. But you can't be there forever. Hurting people need to be helped so they can in turn help others. That's the promise of 2 Corinthians, right? That we comfort others with the comfort that we ourselves have learned, received from God. So even if you feel like you're in a bad place right now, at least keep in the back of your mind, God's faithful. I'm going to get through this. And I'm going to be able to minister to people better. I'm going to be able to do this, build and send out future church leaders. You can always pass on a good word about Christ. You can always encourage someone. I want to conclude with this. Chapter 2, verse 7. Think over what I say. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Think over what I say. That's Greek for Paul grabbing Timothy by the lapel and shaking him. Listen to me, Timothy. Listen to me. Meditate on it. Dwell on it. Think well on this. Was Timothy faithful? We know Paul was. In this very letter, he's able to say, I have finished the fight. I've run the race, and now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. Paul finished well. I hope Timothy did. I pray that we will. We need godly and faithful leaders who are going to pass on to the next generation. Those who are marked by that necessary combination of life and doctrine. See, here's the bottom line. The Lord Jesus Christ will build His church. That's a certainty. It will happen. It's not up to you and me. It will happen. The question is, what part are you going to play? If any. What part will we play, if any? What part will Hinson Church play, if any? Remember Jesus' question? When the Son of Man returns, will He find faithfulness on the earth? Will you be faithful? Will Hinson be faithful? Father, it is an amazing privilege to be able to call You that. And Lord, there are so many churches out there who You've raised up for just a short period of time, maybe a generation, and they shine like a star during that time and they accomplish that which You want them to accomplish, and then they burn out. And You're good, so we trust You in that. And we look back at Hinson's past and we recognize far longer time of vibrant ministry of raising and training leaders than most churches ever experience. 50, 60, 70 years of that. Father, can we be so bold as to ask for more? Please, Father, find us faithful. Enable that we might be able to faithfully proclaim the gospel, that we might be able to present an image, a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ that is faithful and true to Him, so compelling, so glorious, so wonderful, that we can raise up people who not only know things, but live rightly. Father, please bless us to that end, that we might honor You in Christ's name. Amen.